Hello, my name is Ray Comfort. Firstly, I'd like to thank you for taking the time to listen to this tape. I want to speak to you about issues that are very important, issues of life and death importance. And so I'd be very grateful if you would bear with me, be patient with me. And at the end, if you've got any questions, I'd welcome them via my email address. But I would like to share a little bit about my background. I was born in 1949. My mother was a full Jew. She married a Gentile, and when she married a Gentile, she got kicked out of her home because she split away from the Jewish faith. When I was born, my parents put Methodist on my birth certificate because they didn't want another Holocaust taking my life. I was born just after the Second World War. So I went to church, I think, 3 times in 22 years, and each time I found it incredibly boring. I found it an insult to the intellect to be sitting in a pew listening to this droning voice. And at the age of about 20, I began to think deeply about the issues of life and death. And I remember at the age of 7, my brother, who was older than me, took me to see a movie. The movie was about the French Revolution, and I remember sitting there wide-eyed because what the French did was take aristocrats, I think rich people, and put them in a cart, lead them through town to the main square where they chopped their heads off with a guillotine. Around the guillotine, from my little 7-year-old eyes, I saw these women sitting around. They were ugly. I mean, they were so ugly, if they went down the beach, the tide wouldn't come in. And they were knitting. And every time a head lopped into the basket from the guillotine, they'd knit another stitch on their scarves. And the scarves were very long. And it terrified me as a little child. And I began thinking, imagine I was in a holding cell waiting for a guillotine to come down and chop my head off. And yet about the age of 20, I had these revelations about life and death, and I realized that I was in a holding cell. It had a very blue roof, a big blue roof called the sky, plenty of room to move about. However, it was a holding cell, and I could see I was part of the ultimate statistic. 10 out of 10 die. I was waiting for the chopper to come down. Now, I was very, very happy. Lovely wife, owned my own home, had my own business. I was a surfer, and I could go surfing any time I wanted. I'd slap a note on the door, gone surfing, back soon. So I was very content, but I could see that my reality bubble, or my big bubble of happiness, should I say, was going to be pricked by the sharp pin of reality one day. Death was going to rip from my hands everything I held dear to me, including my own life. And it greatly disturbed me because I never thought there was an answer. I never thought of God. I used to pray every night. I had an aunt teach me the Lord's Prayer when I was 7 years old, around the time I went to see that movie. And I just said the prayer every night as a sleeping pill to get asleep. So I never thought God was the answer. But I went on a surfing trip with 5 of my buddies, and I walked into the room of a guy who I knew was a bit religious. He didn't cuss like the rest of the guys, and he had a Bible in his glove box in his car. And he shared some things with me, and I was transformed. I became a Christian, and another guy became a Christian on that trip. And so back we came 3 days later. Instead of talking what guys normally talk about, we came back singing hymns, which was an incredible shock to me. But the most wonderful thing to me about becoming a Christian was that I'd found everlasting life. Everlasting life. Death had lost its sting. I was transformed on the inside. I wasn't converted by the Bible. I was converted by an invisible Holy Spirit who transformed my life, giving me a love for what's right, and giving me a consciousness of God that I'd never had before. So what I would like to do is share with you a few thoughts, a few common difficulties that people have with a Christian faith. I would just like to say this, and I say it with all the sincerity I can muster. I've been a Christian now for 28 years. If someone came up to me with a truckload filled with diamonds and said, I will give this to you if you'll turn your back on Jesus Christ and the Christian faith, I would despise that truckload of diamonds. I have found everlasting life. It's not a belief. It is an absolute knowledge that I have passed from death to life. And you say, how can you know that? Well, I can illustrate it with an anecdote or a little story that may be an insult to the intellect of a pseudo-intellectual, but it's so simple, but it summarizes what I'm trying to say. A little child was looking at a heater. His dad came in and said, son, don't touch that heater. It's hot. The kid said, okay, Dad, it's hot. Now, the dad goes out the room. At that point of time, the kid believes the heat is hot, but he wants to find out if it really is hot. So he reaches out his hand and grabs the heater bar with his hand. Now, the second his flesh burns, he stops believing the heat is hot. He now knows it's hot. He's moved out of the realm of belief into the realm of personal experience. Now, for 22 years as a non-Christian, I had an intellectual belief in the existence of God. Intellectual belief that Jesus was the Son of God, the Bible was the Word of God. I used to pray every night. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But on the 25th of April, 1972, at 1:30 in the morning, I reached out and touched the heater bar of God's love and mercy. And I stopped believing the heater's hot. I now knew it's hot. I moved out of the realm of belief into the realm of personal experience. And the Bible says you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It says when the gospel came, it came in power and the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. The Bible says you will know that you pass from death to life. Paul said, I know and believe and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. So being a Christian is not a belief, it's an experiential knowledge. Now think of that child sitting in there holding his burning hand, and a scientist comes in, a heater scientist. He knows all about heat and science. He says, kid, that heater's not hot. You didn't burn yourself. The kid would say, get out of here. Because he's not in the realm of belief, he's in the realm of experience. And so all the skeptics in the world can come to a Christian who's experienced the power of God and say, no, this, and this, it can't be real. But he's not in the realm of intellectual belief, he's in the realm of experience. And it's been said, the man with an experience is not at the mercy of a man with an argument. So let's now look at some of the difficulties that people have about the Christian faith. Firstly, how can we know God exists? Well, let me just look to a few learned men. Albert Einstein, this is what Albert Einstein said. Everyone who is seriously involved in the pursuit of science becomes convinced that a spirit is manifest in the laws of the universe, a spirit vastly superior to man, and one in the face of which we, with our modest powers, must feel humble. So Albert Einstein says some spirit has created all this. Stephen Hawking, in his book, A Brief History of Time, said, it would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us. Louis Pasteur said, a little science estranges men from God, but much science leads them back to him. Let me how you can know God exists. When you look at a building, how can you know there was a builder? I mean, how can you be sure there was a builder? You can't see him, hear him, touch him, taste him, or smell him. Therefore, how can you know for sure there was a builder? Well, the building is proof there was a builder. The building is absolute proof there was a builder. You don't need to see the builder. All you need is a brain that works and eyes that can see. The building is proof there was a builder. Same with a painting. If you look at a painting, how can you know there's a painter, even though you can't see him, touch him, taste him, or smell him? Well, the painting is absolute proof there was a painter. And exactly the same applies to God. It says in Scripture, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so without excuse. You look around you at the flowers, the birds, the trees, the sun, the moon, the stars. A little kid goes to his dad and says, Dad, make me a frog. The dad says, what? What, you like a wooden one? The kid says, no, I want you to make me a real one. Well, we don't know how to make a frog. In fact, science, with all its knowledge, cannot create a grain of sand from nothing. We can recreate, but we don't know how to create. And all around us we see the genius of God's creative hand illustrated through his creation. The Bible says God has given light to every man. So you and I have an inner knowledge that there is a God. And the reason men deny God's existence is because they don't want to admit they're ultimately responsible to him. So we must listen to the voice of conscience. Conscience means with knowledge. Con is with, science is knowledge. And each of us have been given light to the fact that God exists. In fact, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there's no God. And more than likely, I'm not speaking to an atheist because there are very few people who deny God's existence. They're not that foolish. In fact, I read in TV Guide that 96% of Americans believe in the existence of God. So let's move on to some more difficulties people have. What about hypocrites in the church? The church is full of hypocrites. Well, this may come as a surprise, but there are no hypocrites in the church. There's not one. You see, we often think the church is the building, but the Bible says the church isn't the building, the church is the people. And the church is actually genuine Christians. God knows those that are his, those who are genuine Christians. Hypocrite means pretender. So sitting among God's people are pretending Christians. They lie and steal and kill and commit adultery and rape. They're not genuine Christians. They're pretenders. And they'll be sorted out on Judgment Day. God will separate the sheep from the goats, the Bible says. And no hypocrite will inherit the kingdom of God. So don't be concerned about hypocrites being within the church. There are hypocrites amidst God's people, but the Bible says, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his. And I know televangelism, and years by, and still today, do so much to discredit the name of Christianity by their continual begging for money. Well, let me just say this. If I was the treasurer of the Catholic and the Protestant church for 10 minutes, you would see me write checks so fast to feed the poor and to promote the gospel, you'd see flames leap off the paper. I feel ashamed whenever I hear a televangelist beg for money or someone comes to the door begging for money. Christianity should be here to benefit. And if you read the Bible, that's what the Bible says Christians should be like. We should be full of good works, rich in good works, helping other people and not begging money from them. You say, what about evolution? Man evolved from apes, or they had a common ancestry. Well, I was an evolutionist for many years. I believed that man evolved from apes. It was something I never really questioned because I thought there were scientific facts until I became a Christian. And I began to study evolution, and I found that it's actually a faith. They use words like, we believe, we surmise, perhaps, maybe. They never have any facts. It's called a theory of evolution. And I would challenge you, if you believe in the theory of evolution, you think it's true, if you can offer any scientific evidence, you can make $250,000 real easy. Because on a website, a friend of mine, his name is Dr. Hovind, will offer $250,000 to anyone, quote, who can offer any scientific proof for evolution. His website is www.drdino.com/offer.html. So if you really think there is any scientific evidence for evolution, there's your opportunity. And I guarantee no one gets the $250,000 because the whole thing is theory. There is a clash between evolution and the Bible. The Bible says a dog does not bring forth a cat. A horse does not bring forth a cow. A monkey does not bring forth a human. Every animal brings forth after its own kind. There is one kind of flesh of beast, the Bible says. There's another kind of flesh of man. In fact, when I meet someone who says, I believe in evolution, we originally came from the sea, think of this. Ask yourself this question. The first fish who came up out of the water, did he have lungs or gills? If he had lungs, how did he survive under the water? If he had gills, how did he survive when he crawled up on the land? If he had both, why did he develop lungs while he was still under the water, not knowing what it was like on the land, unless he sent out a search party? And then when the first fish came up and evolved into a human being, was he by himself or did he have a wife? Because you must have a female with you if you want to keep the species growing. And so the whole evolution theory, it really is a theory, and you can make it an issue if you like, or you can just put it aside. I would say, treat Christianity the way you eat fish. When you get a fish, you don't go for the bones, you choke to death on them. You sort out the bones from the meat, you push the bones to the side of the plate and eat the flesh. Eat the meat, eat the fish. Well, do that with a Christian faith. There are certain things that will make you choke at present. Just put them aside for a moment and eat that which will profit you at the moment. Evolution really is a non-issue. It wasn't an issue with me, and so why should you let it become an issue with you? What you need is everlasting life. You need to be taken out of the shadow of death and then look at these issues and see what you come up with in your mind. You say, what about other religions? Is Christianity exclusive? Is it the only way to God, like people say? Well, we have no alternative but to tell you what Jesus said. This is what he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, the difference between Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Christianity is this. The Bible says the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism don't provide a Savior that can wash a man clean of every sin he's ever committed. That's the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. In fact, Islam says Jesus Christ was a prophet. It's in the Quran. And they tell us that a prophet cannot lie. So when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, if he's a prophet, according to Islam, he must be speaking the truth. Napoleon Bonaparte said, quote, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ was no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have found empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him. And that's true. Never a man spoke like this man. Never a man said the things that Jesus said. But we'll look further at that. Let me tell you what Philip Schaff said. An amazing thing. He said, this Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on such things, human and divine, than all the philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion, furnished more themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. What about someone who says, I don't believe in hell? Perhaps you don't believe in hell. Frankly, I didn't believe in hell even when I became a Christian. I knew I was under God's anger, but if someone said, do you believe in hell? I would have said, well, I can't reconcile it with the thought that God is love. Well, think of it like this. What would you think of a judge in Florida who turns a blind eye to the mafia? Okay, they get hold of some woman, they rape her, they slit her throat, and they get rid of a body. If the judge looks the other way, then the judge is a corrupt judge. If he knows there's corruption, he must do everything he can to bring those men to justice. In the last 10 years in the United States, 200,000 people were murdered. 200,000, that's two football stadiums, packed, maybe three. Think of that many people piled on top of each other. That's how many have been murdered just in the last 10 years. Many of those were never brought to justice. If God is omniscient, he's omnipotent, can see all things and do all things. He's seen those murders and he can bring them to justice. If he turns a blind eye, then he's corrupt by nature. And yet the Bible says the exact opposite is true. The Bible says he will judge murderers and rapists. They'll be brought to justice. And God's form of punishment, God's prison, is a place called hell. You say, well, what about all the suffering? Doesn't that prove that God isn't a God of love? Well, the fact of suffering doesn't disprove God. It actually substantiates the truth of what the Bible says. It says God created man perfect and sin into the world, and death came by sin, and with death came suffering. And so all the things we see around us, all the suffering and pain and death, is there because of sin. As by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on all men for all have sinned. So instead of using suffering as an excuse to reject God, use suffering as a very real reason that we must accept him and his word, because it gives the explanation to why there's suffering and tells us there's a coming kingdom in which there'll be no more pain, suffering, death, disease, or dandruff. All suffering will be banished. No more tears. We won't be spooks playing rusty harps on a cloud. What will be is on this earth, God's kingdom is coming to this earth. His will be done on this earth as it is in heaven, as the Lord's Prayer says. Brand new bodies that won't have disease or death. And you can find the reality of this by just obeying the gospel. Another thing that people say, where did Cain get his wife? Well, Cain married a distant sister. Where there is no law, there's no transgression. There's no law against incest in those days. It was the beginning of the human race. So it was a pure human race. We're the dregs, that's why we have so much disease. And that's why you'd get babies that are deformed when a man marries a sister. But he married a distant sister, obviously. There was a lot of people on the face of the earth. You say to two rabbits, be fruitful and multiply, you get a lot of rabbits. Well, God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. So Cain and Abel weren't the only children. Obviously, there's a lot more. The Bible speaks of a city. And if you're married, you married a distant sister. Very distant, but still she was a relative of Adam and Eve originally. You ask, well, is the Bible reliable? Absolutely. I've been reading it every day for 28 years. Every day, without fail, and never once have I found a mistake in God's word. Not once. I've found seeming contradictions. But the Bible is full of scientific facts. It tells us of the earth free-float in space. Speaks in Isaiah of the earth being round. The prophecies of Matthew 24 show us the words of Jesus parallel history before it came into being. Never a man spoke like Jesus spoke. Never has been a book like the Bible. If you read Matthew 24, Luke 21, 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll see the prophecies of the Bible substantiated as being divinely inspired. Because man can't write a book about the future. Well, God wrote a book about the future. And so this book is obviously no ordinary book. It's divinely inspired. You say, are you Christians? You're better than non-Christians. We're no better than non-Christians. We're just better off. Like the man wearing a parachute in a plane who has to jump is better off than a man who's not wearing a parachute. He's not better than the man, he's just better off. So when someone's a Christian, when someone has the Savior, when someone has put on the Lord Jesus Christ, then he's better off. Death has lost its sting. When he jumps through the door of death, God's law won't destroy him, as it will those who jump without the Savior. So, well, only things in the Bible, atrocities of the Bible that people point to, where Joshua was told by God to kill every man, woman, and child. Yeah, there are things we find a little difficult to understand, but the Bible tells us all of God's judgments are righteous and true altogether. And if God was just, he should wipe us all out immediately. I mean, think of the corruption. You watch the news on television tonight, the murders, the rapes, all the terrible things that are happening. If God was just, if he was to do that which is righteous, he should wipe us all out immediately. But he's rich in mercy and holding back his wrath because he's not willing that any should perish. So instead of standing in judgment over God and questioning his motives and his standards of righteousness and accusing him of sin, what we should do is just put our hand on our mouth because we are the criminals in the dock. God is the righteous judge and we have no right to stand in judgment over God. Something we'll look at in a few moments. Who made God? Often I get asked that question, especially by university students, and they don't ask it as a question, they ask it as a statement. Who made God? Thinking there's no answer. But there is a very clear answer, a very simple answer, and an answer that does make sense. Let me tell you who made God. When you look at space, does space have a beginning and an end? You stare out in space, any direction, is there an end? Like a big brick wall with that end written on it. If there is, I want to know what's behind the brick wall. Obviously, space goes on forever and ever. Any direction you go in, there's no end to space. If there is a brick wall, I want to know what's behind the brick wall. Exactly the same applies with God. He is without beginning and without end. But the Bible gives us more to go on. Time is the dimension that God created. God created time and subjected man to time. You and I have to wait for time to pass. We're subject to time. But God himself is not subject to his creation. He dwells outside of time and eternity. You can prove this by reading Matthew 24, Luke 21, or 2 Timothy chapter 3. God can flick through time, he can see time, he can see what's going to happen, he calls things that are going to happen and gives them to us in his word. So we can tell that God doesn't dwell, he's not bound by time, he dwells in eternity. And because we live in the dimension of time, logic, reason, demands that everything has a beginning and an end. But we only demand that because we're in the midst of time. In eternity, there's neither beginning or end because there's no time. So just as we, by faith, accept that space has no beginning and no end, is something we find difficult to understand, so, by faith, we believe that God is in eternity where there's no beginning and no end. You say, what about those people who have never heard the gospel? Those who live in the darkest Africa? Well, God will judge them according to their sins. If they have never raped, murdered, or broken the commandments, then they'll be fine. If they're perfect, in thought, word, and deed, they're fine. But if they're sinners, if they've raped and murdered and committed adultery and fornicated, then they're in big trouble. God will judge them according to the light they have. And that's why there's so many Christian missionaries have gone out over the years and even given their lives to cannibals and horrible atrocities and terrible deaths because they've wanted to take light to those who are in darkness. And they're not as much darkness as modern man. You won't find atheistic so-called primitive tribes. They know there's a creator. They look at creation. And many of them immediately embrace the gospel because they know there is a God and they know they're subject to death and they're seeking a way they might find victory over death.